And so our text today is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, which also talks about our faith. And so please turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and follow along as I read the first six verses. Now the writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And thus we have the reading of God's word. We look to the Spirit of God to give us understanding. If I were to give you directions to my house today, I would probably recommend that you either go down I-5 or you go down 99. And then take the Laguna Boulevard exit, which will eventually get to my house. Either way you go, the distance is about the same. It takes about the same amount of time. So it doesn't really make any difference. You can go whichever way you want. The point is that both ways are sufficient to get to the goal, and neither of them is, strictly speaking, necessary. Because, of course, you could choose a third route. You could, for example, go down Franklin Boulevard and still get to my house. Well, Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism invites us to consider a similar question as it relates to the Christian faith. The Bible, as we've seen for the past few weeks, identifies Jesus Christ as our mediator and redeemer. And therefore, we know that Jesus offered himself upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins that truly satisfies all the demands of God's justice. However, his atonement covers us only, as question 20 says, if we by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. Clearly then, Christ is a sufficient Savior. If we come to him in faith, he will save us. But the question is he also a necessary Savior? If he's not necessary, then there are other ways to heaven. And so, are there other ways to heaven? And the answer to this is emphatically no. The Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby they must be saved." And so, while there may be many ways to my house, there is only one way to God the Father. Jesus Christ is both sufficient and he is necessary. Now further, the faith that we just spoke of, the instrument by which we receive this salvation, is also both sufficient and necessary. The sufficiency of it is testified to by the Apostle Paul when he spoke to the Philippian jailer and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy houses." Nothing more is needed there. Believe, and thou shalt be saved. But faith is also indispensable. And we see that in our text today, where in verse 6, the writer says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not unlikely, but it's completely out of the question. And so then we come to yet another question before us, and that is, what is faith? Or more particularly, since there are so many faiths in the world, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, animism, and of course the Japanese of old used to worship the sun, just to name a few, we want to know, what is saving faith? What is the faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11, chapter 1, says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." A lot of Christians assume that this is a formal definition of faith. In fact, if you compare translations, you'll see that the New International Version even tries to make it a definition of faith by transforming nouns into verbs. But the fact is, this is not a definition of faith at all. It is a description of faith. And the difference between a definition and a description is very simple. A description says something about the subject in question, but does not necessarily identify its distinguishing characteristics. For example, I can say that a car, an automobile, is a mode of transportation. But the fact that a car is an automobile, that a car is a mode of transportation, does not tell you what a car is. Because you see, there are many other modes of transportation. We could ride bicycles, or we could take jitneys, or ride ox-drawn carts, or biplanes, or maybe if we wanted, we could even take a camel. All of these are modes of transportation. So faith must be distinguished from all these other modes of transportation. Now, faith, according to this verse, is the foundation of things that are hoped for, and the evidence, or we might say the conviction, of things that are unseen. But in order for this to be a definition of faith, we have to know what that foundation is. We have to know what the evidence is, what the conviction is, and how this foundation and this evidence differs from other foundations. We need to know how the evidence convinces us of invisible realities. Well, in the 16th century, the reformers wrestled with this very question, and they found, to be honest, that it was not an easy subject to deal with in some ways. In his commentary on the book of Romans, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's friend and colleague in Saxony, defined faith simply as trust in mercy. Now, later on, when he wrote his systematic theology called the Loci Communes, he elaborated on that a little bit. And then he came up with another phrase that he said was synonymous with this. Trust in mercy means the same thing as assent to the promises of Scripture. And then finally, in the fourth and final edition of his Loci Communes, he gave a definition of faith that actually is very close to what we have in the Heidelberg Catechism, and I suspect is the direct source for it. Now, John Calvin, on the other hand, on at least one occasion, equated faith with assent alone. And this is in his gospel, commentary on the Gospel of John. This is what he wrote. "To believe the gospel is nothing else than to assent to the truths which God has revealed." It's a pretty strong statement. And then in other places, he defined faith only in reference to knowledge. He didn't mention assent at all. And so he wrote, for example, "Faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of the free promises in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Now, it's always tempting when we're dealing with historical information like this, either to judge the views of previous generations by the understandings and opinions that we have today, or to even, and this is worse, I think, try to interpret their views as if they were the same as ours. Well, in this case, I think both options are unnecessary. What we have to do instead is to read what these men wrote with much greater care. And there are two words that I think are particularly important here. One is the word assent. When we use that word today, what we generally mean is that we yawn and then agree with someone without really taking what he says to heart. We might say for amen at the end of a prayer, affirming that we sort of want the things that we're asking for, but then we don't really have any confidence that God actually hears our prayers. But this is not at all what the reformers meant when they used the word assent. Melanchthon wrote, assent is really trust. And Calvin spelled this out in a much longer discussion when he says that assent itself is more a matter of the heart, by which he means the will, than the head, which he means understanding, of the affection, than the intellect. And then he went on to say that while medieval scholastics regarded affection as an accessory to assent, the Bible teaches that assent itself consists in pious affection. Now, even the word knowledge, and that's another word that we have to look at here, as we saw it, for example, in the quote I gave a few minutes ago from Calvin, is not limited to just an intellectual grasp of information, although it certainly includes that. Now, Calvin, for example, wrote that knowledge, specifically knowledge of the gospel, is not comprehension, but rather a certainty of persuasion. And therefore, though we cannot claim that we know everything, we are certainly well assured and persuaded of the things that we do know, the things that God has revealed. Now, I've given you all of this information because I want you to understand that question 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism was written in this historical context. And so the first part of the true definition of faith, saving faith, is that faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. So right off the bat, the Catechism tells us that faith is not just a bare understanding of what the Bible teaches. Rather, it is a knowledge that holds for truth everything that God has told us in Scripture. And it's not just that, but the writers of our catechism call it a certain knowledge. That is, it's a knowledge in which our wills lay hold of the gospel with a tenacity and confidence that only the Spirit of God can give. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say that faith is not only a certain knowledge, but it's also a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, with what I've said already about the phrase certain knowledge in the Catechism, you might wonder, what is the difference then between that and the hearty trust that comes later? Well, the answer is very simple. If a person really and truly believes that everything in the Bible is true, then he must of necessity believe that the promises of mercy, including the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation, belong to him in particular. These are not just things that are out there somewhere, out there for other people to grab hold of. They are for the believer too. They satisfy his deepest needs. He further understands that these things are not the products of his own efforts, but are rather the gifts of God that are dispensed to him, undeserving though he may be, on the basis of Christ's merits alone. In other words, a true believer is not going to say just Jesus died for sinners, which gives us a historical fact with some theology in it, but rather he will also affirm with heartfelt conviction that Jesus Christ died for me. That's the application of the history and theology to oneself. Now, all of this also highlights the difference, I think, between how the Reformers understood faith and how the Roman Catholics understood faith, and in fact, how they continue to understand faith. The issue in the 16th century was not to come up with a definition of generic faith and what its elements were, but it was how do you understand faith specifically in the context of Christianity? What is saving faith? What is it that makes the difference? And again, Calvin is helpful here because he cited two differences. One difference, he said, between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics had to do with the object of faith, that is, what we believe in. You see, Romanism teaches a doctrine of implicit faith. which means that the Christian does not apprehend Christ directly, but rather he trusts the church to steer him in the right direction. The church provides sacraments and various things like that, which inherently minister grace to those who receive them. And so, in other words, with implicit faith, the church is itself the object of faith. The faith is in the church. The Reformers, on the other hand, emphasize that true faith must be in something else altogether. It must be in the promises of the Bible. The promises of the Bible. And so Melanchthon and Luther, Calvin and Ursinus were all agreed on this. And since the promises of the Bible direct us to Christ and his benefits, our faith is ultimately in Christ himself. A second difference between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics, according to Calvin, has to do with the intrinsic value of faith, or the role that the faith plays in our salvation. According to Romanism, a Christian's faith moves from an unformed state to a formed state as the Christian exercises love, or what they often term charity, and as he also partakes of the sacraments. And so in this arrangement, our good works, our love, and our use of the sacraments cooperate with divine grace and thereby merit God's recognition and favor. Calvin appropriately termed this whole scheme of Romanism a childish trifling and insisted that faith itself has no merits. Rather, faith looks to Jesus Christ, who has all the merits. The Lord does not save us then because of our faith, as if there were something about our faith that deserves God's attention, but rather he saves us by our faith, as a hand that reaches out and takes hold of the gift that God gives to us. In fact, even faith itself is a gift, since the Lord Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father which hath sent me draw him." So true faith, therefore, accepts and rests on the promises of Scripture, not as mere historical information, but as a record of God's love for his people, which then energizes God's people to live valiantly to the glory and honor of God. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews bears adequate testimony to this. Verse 2, for example, makes the general observation that the elders of old obtained a good report by faith. Then we have the specific examples of Abel and Enoch in verses 4 and 5. And the writer tells us that part of the reason why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his brother's had to do with the fact that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's. Abel brought a blood offering and Cain brought only grain. But the emphasis here is not on the sacrifice itself or the nature of the sacrifice, but it's rather on the fact that Abel made his sacrifice by faith. That is, he believed, he understood, he embraced the fact that miserable sinners who are ruined by the fall can have access to God only by the shedding of blood. And Enoch illustrates true faith as well. He walked with God, and then God translated him into glory, bypassing the natural process of death. And why did Enoch walk with God? Was it not because he embraced God's promises, just like Abel had done earlier? This is, in fact, I think, what the writer of Hebrews means when he says that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, his life, remember, was no more meritorious or worthy of God's attention than our lives are. But his life apparently testified to the reality of God's grace to a much greater degree than do the lives of most other men. Now, these two men serve as an examples of what it means to live by faith and to rely upon the declarations and promises of God's word. And the writer of Hebrews is giving this to us so that we would have that same faith. Look at verse 3. And note the pronoun we in this passage. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Among the things that we must embrace as the people of God is the doctrine of creation. The fact that God merely by speaking called everything into existence. And this is not something that's easy to believe, particularly in our day. Science, so-called, offers all kinds of alternatives. There's biological evolution, there's the Big Bang theory, there's the eternity of matter, etc., etc. And even many Christians back away from the doctrine of creation, taking refuge in quasi-science, things like theistic evolution and day-age theories and framework hypothesis. But the doctrine of creation was the very first thing that God revealed. It's not only the beginning of Scripture, it's the beginning of our understanding of theology. It's the beginning of our faith. If we cannot believe what God says here, then we are bound to have problems with everything that follows. Now, even more foundational, in a sense, is verse 6. The writer tells us that those who come to God must believe that He is. Now, this is important because the Bible nowhere attempts to prove the existence of God. You can't pull out a microscope and find Him. You aren't going to see Him through a telescope. Rather, the Bible simply assumes the existence of God from the very first words. In the beginning, God. And not only must those who come to God believe that He is, we're told here that they must also believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Unless we are fully convinced that the God of the Bible is a God who dispenses rewards and punishments, we have no reason to obey Him. Rewards and punishments are powerful incentives to humble ourselves before God. Now, if anything, as we look at these at what the writer says here, these words should make us seriously think about our own faith. Do we have that certain knowledge that the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written and is therefore true and accurate in everything it says, particularly in regard to sin and salvation? Do we have a hearty confidence and trust that all of its declarations, precepts, and promises apply specifically to us and not just to men in general? Do we rest in the finished work of Christ as the only basis of our salvation and trust in Him to give us all the benefits that He earned for us on the cross of Calvary? If not, there's no better time to do so than right now. Today is the day of salvation. When we leave this world, there'll be no more opportunities to believe. Now, there remains yet one more question that we need to answer, and that is, what must a Christian believe? What are we required to believe? What are the promises that we must know and trust? Well, oddly enough, this is not really the question that most people ask. The more common question is, how much must a person believe in order to be saved? And I think the question itself is problematic because it assumes that there is some kind of a minimum requirement for getting into heaven. And you look back over the pages of church history and you find all sorts of odd things. For example, one of the Alexandrian church fathers was a man named Origen, who did not believe that God the Son is of equal substance with God the Father. So does he meet the minimum requirement? Can he be saved? Well, the Athanasian Creed, which was, of course, written a long time after Origen lived, says this: the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. And what about liberals who do not believe the Bible at all, and yet for some inexplicable reason still want to call themselves Christians? Or question 21 of our catechism answers that one. It says that we must have a certain knowledge that holds that all that God has revealed in Scripture. It gets a little murkier, I suppose, when we start asking the same question about people who might believe that God speaks to them directly today or things like that. But the question still is the same. It just applied to different doctrines. In 1924, 1,300 Presbyterian ministers, most of whom apparently believed in the virgin birth themselves, signed a document known as the Auburn Affirmation, in which they asserted that candidates for the ministry should not be required to affirm the doctrine of the virgin birth. They thought that this one doctrine could be cast off without doing any serious harm or damage to Christianity in general, or particularly to the system of doctrine that the Presbyterians followed. However, it's one thing to say that belief in the virgin birth is not necessary for salvation, in the sense that a person can be saved if he never heard of it. After all, the thief on the cross didn't have either the time or the opportunity to go home and read the New Testament. And Abraham and Moses lived a long time before the fact of the virgin birth. But it's a different thing entirely to just discard a doctrine that the Bible clearly teaches. And the fact that these ministers wanted to excuse future generations of ministers from adhering to this doctrine is both shameless and inexcusable. Even so, I think we're probably rushing things just a little bit in what I've just said about the thief on the cross. He may not have been as ignorant of biblical doctrine as we often suppose. After all, he was a thief. He was running around breaking into people's homes and picking their pockets, and he probably came into contact with some of the early disciples. It's possible that some of them had even witnessed to them. Perhaps this man had even been in the crowd on occasion when Jesus spoke to the people. Of course, we don't know any of this for a fact, but we cannot assume that it's not possible either. And nor should we underestimate the faith of Abraham and Moses. They may not have known that Jesus Christ fulfilled Isaiah's prediction of a virgin birth, but there are at least three reasons for claiming that they knew that the virgin birth was at least possible. The first reason, which I've already talked about a little bit, is the doctrine of creation. God calling things that were not as though they were, and thereby making them so. Certainly, this applies to the virgin birth, where Mary conceived a child without the help of a male seed. Second, we have the first preaching of the gospel to Adam and Eve. God announced that the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman, would undo Adam's transgression. And third, we have the example of Abraham himself, which both Abraham and Moses knew of. The Lord promised the patriarch a son, even when both he and his wife were, as Hebrews 11, verse 12 says, as good as dead. Now, Abraham's experience, of course, does not prove a virgin birth, since it was not a virgin birth itself, but it does show that God is able to do what is normally impossible when it comes to procreation. Now, all of this is to say that we should not be looking for a mere minimum of faith, how much we can get away with and still get into heaven. Rather, we should be looking for the maximum. Let our prayer be that of the apostles who came to Jesus one day and said, Lord, increase our faith. When the writers of our catechism, in question number 22, asked what is then necessary for a Christian to believe, they gave the best possible example. All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in sum. We are to believe everything that God says. There is no room in Christianity for selective belief, and there's no room for selective unbelief either. If a doctrine comes to our attention and we can see that it is in fact the teaching of the Word of God, then we must embrace it. Now the Catechism says that the Apostles' Creed is a summary. It's not the entirety of God's promises, but it's a summary of them. It emphasizes the most basic teachings of the gospel. It emphasizes the things that we should highlight in our preaching and teaching of the gospel. But it is a summary, and only a summary. It's where we start. Our goal should be to take the doctrines that we find in the Apostles' Creed and to expand on them as we search the Scriptures, so that eventually we can believe all the promises and all the declarations of the Word of God. Now, obviously, no one can say that he knows everything the Bible teaches or believes everything the Bible teaches. I surely don't know all that the Bible teaches. Every day when I open up the Scriptures and study, I learn more. And I'm also aware, of course, that there are a lot of Christians who know even less than I do. The point is, going back to something that we quoted from Calvin earlier, not that we have a comprehension or a complete knowledge of the contents of the Bible in order to be saved, because that's not possible, but we should not be comfortable in ignorance either. Each of us, according to the individual ability that God gives us to exegete and apply the Word of God, must try to make our faith as complete as we possibly can. In other words, we must be like the Bereans, who made it their business to search the Scriptures daily. Even when Paul spoke, they did not simply just take his word for things, but they said, let's go back into the Old Testament, see if what Paul says agrees with the Scriptures of old. And so, beloved, as we pray for the Lord to increase our faith, let us also pray, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's from Psalm 119. There's a lot more to the Christian faith than the simple statement, I believe in Jesus. But without that beginning, we cannot get to the end either. Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Word and the wisdom and the power of God. And so, beloved, may our faith find Jesus Christ, His mercy and His grace on every page of God's holy word. Amen.